Brothers and sisters, I bring the love and greetings from those in Canton who could not be here at this time. And as we have read, just read Psalm 45 together, it becomes very apparent that there's a king in the Psalms. And as we all learn from Sunday school and over the years, if there's a king, there has to be a kingdom. And as we read through the scriptures in a year, we realize how apparent, or how often it is, how many places that we actually find the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. It is one of the main themes of the Bible. As we mentioned this morning, it's one of the themes that the Jews knew well. When we read the last words of David, we see how prominent the theme of the kingdom was to him. In 2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, verses 1 through 5, "Now these be the last words of David, David the son of Jesse, a man who was raised up on high, the anointed of God, of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his words was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun rises, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass, springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, he hath yet made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to grow." David was not speaking of himself, for he proclaims, "He hath made with me an everlasting covenant, and this is all my salvation and all my desire." His last words were declaring his own prophetic character and that he had no hope of any other salvation than that to be attained by the establishment of his immortal son's kingdom. He had no other desire than the realization of what God had covenanted to him. He had nothing, he wanted nothing other than that. The king that he wanted was to be fairer than the children of men. How was he going to be fair? Fairness of demeanor and beauty of person. Christ will be all that we could wish on these points, but this is not what he meant. If we look at the second verse of Psalm 45, we read, "Grace is poured into thy lips." Grace of lips or language is the principal part of decency. If a man's words irritate, we tend to think of his personal character as one of the baser sort. He or she may be very beautiful, but if his throat is an open sepulchre, the beauty then becomes sickening. Conversely, a person of plain features becomes more beautiful in our sight if the mind is expressed in a beautiful speech. The fairness of the king lies in his grace of speech. His enemies bore witness to that in his days of his flesh, when he said, "Whence has this man this wisdom?" That they were astonished at his doctrine. "Never a man spake like this man." Psalm 45, we have before our very eyes the wisdom and glory of Christ. He is the king that will make the kingdom a house of righteousness. And when we think about the world around us, we realize how much we need a righteous king. The world is now governed by the principle of the old Adam, or the fleshly mind. The world is in a state of madness. It is without form. Namely, it is in confusion. The people are void of any principle that can save them from destruction. And with the help of the mother of harlots, darkness is upon the face of the waters, the multitude of the people inhabiting the earth. Being governed by our own fleshly instincts leads to strong feelings, which are expressed in Psalm 12, verse 4, who have said with our tongue, we will prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is not the purpose of the deity as revealed in his word. The object is to bring a new order of things out of the old. Man is incapable of guiding himself and does not realize that his ruling is a process by which God regulates the present evil world until he come whose right it is. Let the living know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. During this time where we are ruled by the basest of men, we are to be the most peaceful of citizens, the most trustworthy of citizens, so far as respect to authority is concerned. We are to submit to every ordinance of man where it does not conflict with our duty to God. Our submission, however, is not in deference to human authority, but from obedience to divine law. We submit because God tells us to submit as a duty to Christ, not as a compliment to rulers. At the same time, we should not at any moment surrender the contention that presidents, kings, and all other rulers are nothing but supplanters. While thinking on the king's daughter, we are reminded of the new year. When we read in the beginning of man, it is said of Adam, he was the figure of him that was to come. The same may be said of Eve. The relationship which she had with Adam is the same as that with the bride of Christ, occupies toward the heavenly bridegroom. The deity created Adam from the dust of the ground. And when it was evident that it was not good for him to be alone, Yahweh put him into a deep sleep and took one of his ribs to make Eve. At that time Adam declared, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." In like manner the king's daughter will owe her foundation to the sleep of death by the sacrifice on the cross of the Lamb of God. Figuratively taking from his side a rib in which he is making into a woman, to be accepted as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. What marvelous wisdom is exhibited here. Here is a plan by which the power and purpose of the deity becomes centralized in Christ and develops from us a multitudinous daughter to the people of earth, to people the earth with a race of immortalized being upon the principle of faith and obedience to his word. Christ thus becomes the father of his race, as we see in considering in Psalm 45. We often think of Christ as the bridegroom or brother. We are also liable to forget that he is also the everlasting father. That a daughter is begotten for his eternal companionship, who will render to him not only the allegiance of a wife and the affection of a sister, but also the honor due to a father from a child. As Eve was the wife, daughter of the first Adam, so the elect is to be the same of the second Adam. And we profit when we take a hard look at the life of Eve, how the various stages of temptation described by the Apostle James were found in her actions. James said, "Every man is tempted, bringing forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death." Before her conversation with the serpent, she had no lust or desire to partake of the tree. After speaking with the serpent, desire laid within her. By this desire she was drawn away and tempted. She saw the tree of life was good for food and yielded to the lust of the flesh. Eve saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and surrendered to the lust of the eyes. She saw that it was a tree, to be desired to make one wise, and gave in to the pride of life. These three different types of lusts of the Apostle John are all that is in the world, and are not of the Father, but of the world. In the words of James, Eve's lust or desires conceived and brought forth sin. As we read through the Bible, we are advised that there are some not fit for the kingdom of God. We may be sure that those who continually give in to their desires are not fit for the kingdom of God and will not enter therein. Christ is the judge of fitness, and he has specified beforehand. It is graphically figured in this psalm, "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. The excellence is internal. Man looketh upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." A certain state of mind is essential to acceptability. That state of mind is characterized by those who strive with their whole heart and mind to overcome the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The significance of the position to which the king's daughter is called explains the demands that are made on those who come, on those who have the desire to please God. "Hearken, O daughter, and consider, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him." This implies a loving preference for the things that are Christ Jesus, a separation from acquaintance that have their basis in merely natural things. Separating ourselves from the fads and fashions of the world. When Christ returns, one shall say to him, "What are these wounds in thine hands?" And he shall answer, "Those which I have wounded, which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Jesus will show his piercings received upon the cross, done to the honor and glory of God. When we stand before the judgment, will we proudly show our tattoos, body and ear piercings, done in honor and glory to the flesh? Or we cower before him, hoping he will overlook and forgive our declaration to the world that we are part and parcel of it. The God of heaven and earth sees all and knows all. He knows the lust that was in our heart when we desired to defame our bodies, the pride we showed as we showed off to our friends. How could a man be fit for the kingdom of God whose heart is with those who know not God and obey not the gospel? The glory within the king's daughter can only be found in someone's character when the root of word of truth has lovingly been embraced and implanted, and as a result, becoming new creatures, new creations of mind. In Ephesians, we learn of some of the traits which must be put forth, or must be put away, pardon me. In the fourth chapter of the 31st verse, we read, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And in Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 8, but now ye also put off these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. In these verses, anger and wrath come into condemnation and are not to be found among king's daughters. We get furious when we don't get our own way. Psychologically, there are many theories of human development which focus on an infant's struggle with anger and frustration. Unfortunately, the people of the world have no understanding of the present evil state, but their theories all admit anger from infancy is a common human emotion. We all feel it, and we feel it more than we like to admit. We all feel hurt and irritated when something or someone obstructs our desires. How often do we get irate or annoyed with someone? How often do we feel provoked by someone? The children of God will reject this feeling because, as Christ said in Matthew chapter 5, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We are told that anger is a reason for rejection at the judgment. It is a sin to be angry. The phrase without cause should not be translated as such, and for that reason has been left out of the Revised Version, the Diaglot, the American Standard Version, the Bible in Basic English, and many, many other translations. The instructions on anger are unmistakable. To justify anger in man, it is customary to refer to Christ exhibiting anger. We might as well justify violence because he drove the money changers from the temple. We are commanded to love one another with tenderness and forgiveness as our attitude. It was one of the grounds of God's rejection of Israel. They were lacking in a spirit of compassion, which expresses itself in acts of kindness. It will be something found lacking in those who are sent away from the judgment seat with weeping and gnashing of teeth. John asked, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his goods, seeing his brother have need, and shut up with bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And Paul says of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love boasts not itself. It is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeking not her own. It is not provoked. Thinketh no evil, rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. This is summarized in the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor like thyself. The king's daughters are among the honorable women. Looking at the 14th verse of the 45th psalm, we see she enters into the king in a raiment of needlework. When we reflect on what ideas come forth when a thought of needlework comes to mind, we find carefulness, preparation, toil, and repetition. We are all familiar with the idea of character being represented by clothing. Adam and Eve attempted to rectify their transgression, covering their skin, their nakedness, thinking by this means to hide their sin. When in a state of innocence, they did not feel guilty about being naked, but after their transgression, they hid themselves and sewed fig leaves together as a covering. In attempting to cover their nakedness, they made manifest their sin. They did not recognize the divine principle that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. They were taught by God, after the fall, to use skins of animals to cover their nakedness. The sacrifice of animals were not able to remove sins and give life because those animals had never transgressed the law of God. They were only types of a greater and more perfect sacrifice to take away sin and give life, it was necessary that one should be sacrificed who was made of the flesh and which sinned, but who had never personally committed transgression. Being sin in sin is figuratively described as nakedness, and Yahweh chose this way to show that all mankind naturally possess a character so opposed to his standard of righteousness. He will not regard them until, in an intellectual and moral sense, they become a new man and have put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. The scriptures beautifully convey the process of development from the filthy garment to the wrought gold concept of needlework, the piercing of the needle slowly cutting away the old fabric and making way for new, the threads of purple and blue and scarlet, day by day, pulled from their arrangement and replaced by gold. The question is, what are we doing? Are we applying patches on our filthy garments? Or are we buying gold tried in the fire for needlework? Are we smugly acquiring garments of diverse colors, pierced together by lust and desire, whose moth-eaten texture, with no strength or durability, is the counterpart to the covering of fig leaves? Or are we tearing to shreds the old Adamic nature with the golden strands of faith and the piercing needle of work? Clothing is made up of small threads, and our lives are made up of minute minutes of time, woven together to form a fabric. Character is made up of little things, minute by minute work of many details. Therefore, we have the apostolic counsel in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of thy mind. What worthless, vain, vacant thoughts do we have, continually forgetting that they may be converted into threads of gold? Do we understand it is easier to make a garment if we have a good accumulation of material at hand?" Many times here, I've heard people talk about the rainbow, reminding them of the covenant of promise. Many times I've walked down to the end of the road and looked at the stars at night. But how many times is the thought there? Do we picture the called out multitude shining in righteousness, a multitude of the stars? The sun reminding us of the healing of Christ. The morning without clouds, something that doesn't happen very often in Ohio, bringing forth, as it did in the psalm, the beautiful rain of him who is the light of the world. We're going to go have lunch shortly. We see the milk. We think of the nourishment of the word. The meat and the drink. Obedience to Christ. We see a fire and the smoke rising. Do we think of the destiny of the evildoers? Do we think of the smoke as the prayers of the burning of incense? You know, the prayers of saints. The red clay. Oh, I know Oklahoma's got a lot of red clay. I know Alabama's got a lot of red clay. But does it bring us mind back to Adam in the beginning of man? The only way to become rooted and grounded in our work will be by centering our leisure thoughts on the magnificence and the benefits of divine wisdom. The clothing consists of purity of faith and practice and the fruit thereof. The fruit is actually better than gold, yea, better than fine gold. We see her garment is to be wrought of gold. Wrought in an English is an old English word, which means to shape by artistry or by effort. Gold is a constant symbol of faith in the Bible. Wrought gold is faith operated on by love, generating a variety of helpful service. We are told to be zealous of good works, always abound in the work of the Lord, and not to be weary in well-doing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Salvation is obtained by faith and works, not by faith only, nor by works only, but by both. It is faith in association with works, striving to purge ourselves from the sin which so easily doth beset us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, while laboring to enlighten others in the way of truth and life. It is only a strong grasp in the word of life that will keep us unspotted from the world. Brother Roberts once wrote, "Faith, we are told, cometh by hearing." By hearing what? By hearing the Spirit. As saith Jesus, "Him that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has said to the ecclesias." What that Spirit has said in all holy men by whom it is spoken, and lastly by the Lord himself, has been written. Consequently, in its literal application to us, the blessing is connected with reading. Whatsoever things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Let us, then, in obedience to the invitation of the Spirit, read what has been written, that we might acquire faith, which cometh by hearing, and which, in its exercise, is likened to gold tried in fire. This reading, to be effective, must be consistent. It must be all the days of our lives. The crowning beauty of the elect of God will be the ardent faith that overcometh the world in these our times of trial. Only those who ride above the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will constitute the King's daughter.